Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. While you're turning, we do want to thank and welcome you who are watching online. If you do not have a Bible and would like one, send us your name and address through the messenger system there, and we'll mail you one at no charge tomorrow. Your name will not be put on a mailing list. You'll not be asked for money. We just would like to have you have a Bible in your hand. Now, last week we began looking at the four hallelujahs of the book of Revelation chapter 19, and we saw that they will all occur immediately prior to the second coming. As we've been preaching verse by verse through the book, we've come to the very end of the tribulation. Remember our timeline. The church age ends with what we call the rapture. The church is removed. The timeline slaps back together. God takes Israel, whom he has put on the shelf temporarily, begins to deal with her again. 7 years of tribulation on the earth. First 3.5 look pretty good, but after the Antichrist reveals himself as the one world dictator, the one world ruler, he has his own government, his own religion, and his own economy, and demands that Israel worship him. War breaks out for the next 3.5 years in what we call the Great Tribulation. And at the end of that, Jesus comes and ends all of that and sets up his millennial kingdom. That's where we are, right before the return of Christ at what we call the second coming. Now, these four hallelujahs are very important. And you know the word hallelujah means praise the Lord. In the first one is in verse 1, and we have the hallelujah of redemption. The tribulation saints will shout hallelujah, praise the Lord for our salvation. The second one is found in verse 3, and it's the hallelujah of retribution, because God's enemies will be done away with. The false religious system will be destroyed. The false economic system will be destroyed. And then we saw hallelujah number 3, the hallelujah of the greatness of God in verse 4. And the saints of the church age will be the ones to sing or praise the Lord in that hallelujah. And then the last hallelujah, the fourth one, is in verse 6. And it's the hallelujah regarding the reign of Christ. Listen, folks, for 2,000 years, Christians have been praying that model prayer, Lord, thy kingdom come. This is when those prayers will be answered by the Lord, and it's going to come to pass. Now, beginning in verses 7 and going through verse 8, we have the final union of Christ and his church. By now you found it. Let's read it together. Verse 7 of chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And that word hath is past tense. We'll talk about that in a moment. And to her husband, her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Why? For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In New Testament days, people usually wore two layers of clothing. They wore an inner garment, which the Romans called a tunic, and they wore an outer garment over that the Romans called a toga. And the tunic was woven like a robe and acted as a wick to draw moisture away from the Bible. In the Middle East, it's very hot, and your perspiration just doesn't stop. And so this inner garment drew the moisture away from the body. The air flowing between it and the outer garment helped to evaporate. And you know what it's like to have evaporative cooling when you step out of a hot shower into a cold bathroom. You understand exactly what it's just like. All that gets evaporated and it cools your body. Well, here we're talking about the inner garment. And of course, remember that Christ is the bridegroom and the saved of the church age are his bride. Now, the Old Testament saints are going to be there, and the tribulation saints are going to be there, but they are not part of the bride of Christ. They are what we call guests at the wedding. So the church is the bride of Christ, and the rest are guests. And the bride is adorned in verse 8, according to verse 8, in fine linen, clean and white. And the clothing that they'll be wearing, we will be wearing, will have two parts, an inner and outer garment. The inner tunic, the inner garment, will be the imputed righteousness of Christ. You see, mankind is our, we're sinners not because we sin, although we do. We sin to prove what we already are. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin was imputed. That's the Bible word. It was put to the account of the human race. And after Adam was kicked out of Eden, that's when his children were born after that. So everyone that is born physically, we're born physically alive, but we're born spiritually dead, because the dead spiritual condition of Adam is imputed to the human race. He not only sinned as an individual, he sinned as the human race, because he was the human race. It wasn't anybody else. And so in Adam, the Bible says, all die. When Christ was on the cross, God took every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it, and he imputed, he applied our sin to Christ's account. He became sin for us, even though he'd never sinned. And when you accept Christ as Savior, God imputes, he puts to your account the righteousness of Christ. And when we are at with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb, our inner garment will be the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the outer garment, the toga, will be composed of that which you and I did in our life on the earth prior to death, but after the point of salvation. In other words, how you and I live from the point of spiritual birth to the point of death is very important. You see, you and us as a Christian, and I as the Christian, as Christians, we live and operate and do what we do in this life, and we don't do it in a vacuum. In other words, how we think, how we talk, where we go, what we do, the way we behave is extremely important. You see, all those who are saved during the church age will have an inner garment that is the imputed righteousness of Christ given at the point of salvation, but some will have garments at that marriage supper that are more beautiful than others. Some will have garments that are stunningly beautiful, but some will be barely wearing anything at all. And that's why I say that how a Christian lives is important. Don't think for a moment that how you talk or what you look at on television or the internet, etc., or where you go, or what you music you listen to, or how you dress, or whether or not you skip church or not, or whether or not you witness for the Lord, or whether you pray and read his word daily. Don't think for a moment that those and all the other things that preachers talk about that Christians ought to be doing are not important. Don't think for one moment that these things are minuscule and just things that preachers try to say, talk about to get to manipulate us. Listen, they are important. You say, well, why? Because at this marriage supper of the Lamb, you and I will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and a garment of our own making. The inner garment, again, providentially given at the birth of Christ, or at the spiritual birth, point of spiritual birth, the righteousness of Christ. But your outer garment will be provided by you. It will be assembled. It will be constructed out of all the righteous deeds that you did. In other words, everything that you think, everything that you say, everything that you do, filled with the Holy Spirit, will be the materials used to construct your outer garment. You see, verse 7 says we're making ourselves ready. How do you do that? By accumulating righteousness. Now, how do you accumulate righteousness? By living a righteous life. Well, how do I do that, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here it is. By living under the Holy Spirit's control.
That's right.
Well, how do you do that? Well, of course, you have to be saved. And after you get saved, you are immediately in fellowship with God. At some point, and filled with the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Him. At some point, you're going to think a thought you shouldn't think. You're going to say something you shouldn't say or do something you shouldn't do. Oh, I would never. Don't pretend. Now you just lied. Okay? Eventually, you're going to think, say, or do something that is sinful because we're still in this fallen nature body that we have, still likes to manufacture sin. And eventually, you're going to give in to that. And you're going to think, say, or do something that causes you to be out of fellowship with God. Now, that does not change your standing in Christ. If you're saved, you are in Christ, and you can never be taken out of the Father's hand. Right. But your walk with Christ, your fellowship, does often change. Let me illustrate that for you. I'm doing the best with the voice I've got. I'm sorry. When you got married, and you looked into the eyes of your beloved and said, "I do," and one preacher that I knew said, he, you know, years before he was preaching, he said he looked in the most beautiful pair of blue eyes that he'd ever seen. And the preacher a few months later said, "Wilt thou?" And he said, "I wilted right there, and I've been wilting ever since." But at some point in that marriage, you're not going to agree about something. Now, I know this is news to some of you married folk, but at some point, you're going to disagree about something. And sometimes it becomes a real row. And when that happens, you're no longer in fellowship with your spouse. You're still married. Doesn't change that. But your fellowship has changed, and you have to make up and apologize and men are really bad about that. The two hardest things for men to say were, number one, "I was wrong," and number two, "I love you," to their wife. Those are the two hardest things that men say. They will drive, a man will drive and drive. You know why we have GPS? Because a man got tired of hearing his wife say, "Well, just look at the map, honey. We needed to turn way back there." He just gets tired of hearing her tell him how to drive and just says, "Just put the map away and keep the kids quiet." And then finally he'll stop and say, he'll go in supposedly to use the restroom at the gas station or get something to drink. "Where are we? How do I get, you know?" Don't want to admit that he was wrong. My pastor in Arkansas years ago, was engaged to Mary Stubblefield. And Mary worked at the bank. And Cliff called her up during her lunch hour and called her to see how she's doing and say hello so forth. And when they got through, it's time for her to go back to work. She said, "I love you, honey." He was on a payphone in a public place. It wasn't a phone booth. It was just a payphone, you know, on a wall somewhere, room full, you know, big store full of people or something. And he was surrounded by people. And so rather than say, "Well, I love you too, honey," he said, "Me too," and hung up. Men have a hard time saying, "I was wrong." And we have a hard time saying, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." And we have a hard time saying, "I love you." Now, at some point, you finally understand what you've got to do, guys, and you say, "I was wrong, and I love you," and everything gets back together, and you're back in fellowship. That's the way it is with the Lord who loves us. It never changes our position. Our condition may change, but our position never changes, which is in Christ. Now, when you confess that, and you agree with God that it's wrong, and you repent of it, which means you turn from it, and you ask God to wash you and cleanse you in the blood of Christ and refill you, then you're now under the Spirit's control again. And that, you know, for most of us, we have to do that a lot of times every day. And when that happens, we are now in fellowship again. And then everything that we say, everything that we do from that point until we sin again, are what the Bible calls precious stones. In other words, these are things that are spirit controlled, and they are going to add up and be used as materials for building, constructing our wedding garment. You mean, Pastor, I can mow the lawn and be adding to my wedding garment? Yes. If you mow the lawn as a spirit-filled believer, change a tire, do your job at work. Hey, listen, kids, if you are spirit-filled doing a math test, which is the only way I could get through. Lord, help me. I got to take a math test. Everything that you do under the Spirit's control is going to be tallied up. Paul says that all what's going to happen is, writes this in the book of Romans, that when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, which happens prior to the marriage supper, we as believers of the church age will all stand before him. And at that point, he will be functioning in the role of a judge. And the Bible says every thought, every word, every deed from point spiritual birth to point death will be gathered up and put in by the Lord into a pot, a crucible. And a fire will go underneath that, and it will heat up all of our works. It'll be a refining fire, and all of the wood, hay, and stubble, which are your works done under the control of the flesh, will burn up. Everything that you've done under the control of the Holy Spirit will remain. Let me say it another way. Everything that you've done under the Spirit's control will stay in that pot. But everything that you did out of God's control will burn away. Just like that. Be gone. That means the songs that you sang in church when you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit will be burned up. The money that you gave, the reason that you gave, as well-meaning as you might have made, even but you didn't do it under the Spirit's control, be burned up. Even the gospel message that you shared with somebody else when you were out of the fellowship of God, and you say, how do you do that? It's done all the time. You'll not receive a reward for. But every thought, every word, every deed that's done under the Spirit's control will remain. And when the fire removes all of that dross, then what's left will be given to you, and then you will present it to the Lord as well. You'll receive a reward for that called a crown. A crown. There are five characteristics or qualities. I'm having trouble because I'm fighting my voice. Sorry. There are five categories of crowns. We don't have time to go into those. And you're going to take that crown that you exchanged for what's left in the pot, and you're going to give it to Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb as a thank you gift for saving you. So everything we say under the Spirit's control, everything we think under the Spirit's control, everything we do under the Spirit's control will remain at that judgment. And we will assemble a garment from what's left. Now, what we don't want is Christians to come to that point and be like that guy with the jar of Miracle Whip and a knife trying to find something in the bottom of the crucible. Y'all remember that commercial? The guy goes to the refrigerator, and he's got to get some Miracle Whip, and he opens it up, and there's just nothing there. And he has to scrape the sides, and he has to scrape the bottom with a knife, trying to get enough Miracle Whip to make his sandwich. The scary thing is there going to be a lot of Christians just like that at the marriage supper of the Lamb because they didn't do much under the Spirit's control. They live what's called the carnal, flesh-controlled Christian life. You see that word ready in verse 7? It implies that the bride wasn't ready before, but is now. Many Christians believe that they can live any old way they want and it doesn't matter because they're saved, they think. Apart from works, it doesn't matter. But they're wrong. Not everyone who will be caught up at the rapture is going to be ready to reign with Jesus Christ. So following the judgment seat of Christ, you and I are going to be wearing an outer garment at the marriage supper one that is constructed out of those things that we said, thought, and did under the Spirit's control. Therefore, our life here determines whether or not that garment will be proper or fitting. In other words, appropriate for that wedding. We live in a time where nobody knows what's appropriate. Manners, what are they? Talking about my pastor in Arkansas, one day before church, they were in a hurry, they were running late, and he always opened the car door for his wife, Mary. And they were in a hurry, they were going to be late, they got to the church just barely in time. He opened the door, ran in, you know, got there. I've had dreams like that. I've dreamed that I slept through church. I literally have. I've dreamed that I slept through church. I dreamed one time that I woke up so late that I ended up having to come to church in my pajamas. So I can kind of relate. They were in a hurry. And so they get there, and he opens the door. He jumps out. He makes skedaddles inside because church is about to start. And after a few minutes, he looked down, and his wife is not sitting where she always sits. And he realized... he's a man, so it took a little while. He went, I didn't open her door. And rather than just go ahead and open her door for herself, because he wouldn't learn a lesson that way, she just waited. And during the offering or something, he ran outside and she was just patiently waiting. He apologized and opened the door. And listen, I'll tell you, that never happened again. The Christian is constructing his outer garment. Every thought, every word, every deed. And we want that garment to be appropriate. Manners, as I started to say, have gone out the window. People have no idea about how to behave properly. I was years ago in traffic court. And I haven't had to do that in quite a while, praise the Lord. Not that I haven't been caught, and I'm glad for that. I mean, I haven't, you know, been doing all that. Well, I was in traffic court, and I'm sitting at the back waiting for my turn. And there were people that came in very poorly dressed, and I saw the judge throw some of them out, and the clerk say, you can't come in dressed like that in the courtroom. And yet, they did. And of course, the judge go, you can't come back later, you know, when you're properly dressed. And people don't talk properly either. They use God's name in vain all the time. I mean, I've seen little old ladies using God's name in vain, and it just I still am not used to women cursing. But it's everywhere. And how we think, how we talk, what we do, are being tallied, and all those things under the control of the Holy Spirit will remain at that judgment seat. And since our wedding garment will be constructed solely of those things done in this life under the Christian's control, let me ask you a question. If you don't answer out loud, if you died right now, what would your wedding garment look like? Would it be beautiful? Or threadbare. You see, we are sewing, S-E-W, our wedding garment by how we sew, S-O-W, how we live. We talk about this. In fact, go over to Romans just for a moment. I want to show you this so you won't think I'm making it up. If I've got it marked in this one, I do. For me, we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Hang on a minute. Back over in chapter 5, it talks about in verse 12 how Adam sinned, and that's where all that is. And then, I didn't mark this. Who can give me that reference real quick? Must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. This isn't where I meant to go, but this is really good. Now, look at chapter 8. There is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is what I'm talking about. I guess God didn't want me to go to that verse. I'm going to go here. The Christian does not live after the flesh. We walk, we live following the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? In other words, don't ever say to someone, well, I got in the flesh. You're not in the flesh. You're in Christ. You hear me? You're in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we're to walk with Him, not following after the flesh, but following Him. For the verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath, past tense, made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, which is to save us, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then he explains, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, he's not saying you can lose your salvation. What he's saying is that everything that we do under the control of the flesh is useless. It will burn up. It's dead already. But the things we do under the Spirit's control are alive and will remain. So, verse 9, 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if you're in the flesh, you're lost. But if you're controlled by the flesh, you can't please Him either. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, that means since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. And it's still going to just keep dying because of sin. But the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. Then he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die physically. But if you live through the Spirit, mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And what he's saying is the very same thing I was saying earlier. And again, I didn't intend to go to Romans, but the Lord just took me there, and I meant to go to a different verse. And he wouldn't let me, because this is what, interesting how God works. What did I do?
It's Romans 14:8-12.
Well, let's do that, and I'll tie that all together. 14:8. Thank you. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The point is, the Christian will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. What we do under the control of the flesh will burn up. What we do under the control of the Holy Spirit will remain. And as a result of what remains, we will be rewarded. And when we're given what's called a crown for each of the five categories. When we get to the marriage supper, we'll be wearing an outer garment of our own sewing, S-E-W-I-N-G, and we'll give those crowns to Jesus as a thank you gift for loving us and dying for us. And we don't want to appear at that time in a threadbare garment or with no crowns. I'm reminded of what the songwriter said when he wrote it this way: "What shall I hear my master say when I stand before him on the judgment day? Will I hear him say, 'Well done for the things I've said and done'? What will I hear my master say? If I trust in good things that I can do, I'll find out then that they're all worthless. What will I hear my master say when I stand there?" So the Christian needs to be careful what they think, careful what they say, and careful what they do. Not to please some list of man-made regulations, but so that we're doing what we do, saying what we say, and starting with how we think under the Spirit's control, so that when we are there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, what happens? We won't be ashamed. We won't be ashamed. My mother and dad grew up in the Depression, and they didn't have any money, and they couldn't even buy clothes. They had to make their own. But my mother said, even though our clothes had patches all over them, my mama made sure that we were clean. When we went out in public, we might be patched up and sewn up and wearing second and third hand clothes, but we were clean, and our clothes were clean. Why? Well, partly because they cared about what people think. But my grandmother also taught them, you're representing Jesus wherever you go. So how you talk represents Jesus. How you dress represents Jesus. How well we do our work at school, boys and girls, or in the workaday world, grown-ups, how we drive represents Jesus. And we're going to be rewarded or suffer loss for how we did everything, whether it's under the Spirit's control or not. So we have to do what Paul said, where he says he keeps his body under control. He said, I have to keep my body under strict control because it will fly off and do all kinds of things if I don't do so. And that's the job of the Christian, one of them. We're to allow the Holy Spirit. That's where the word let we just read, let. It's a choice. Let the Holy Spirit control us. Elsewhere, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's the whole idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let this book dwell in you in a rich way. And the result, folks, you can't help it. If you're dwelling on this book, you will not last very long in the carnal condition. You'll open it up and eventually you'll have to cry out to God and say, man, I am a man of unclean lips or whatever. I dwell in a people amongst a people like that. Have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord. The Word of God will do that, and it will purify and cleanse, and it will enable us to live a life that pleases Christ. And when we get to the judgment seat, we won't be ashamed. Well, that's a lot of heavy talk tonight, and I understand it, but here's the good part in addition to that. Here's the light at the end of the tunnel. When we fail, Jesus prays for us and asks God to forgive us in spite of us. Aren't you glad for that? God is not the God of a second chance, but of another chance. So when we fail, the Bible says, my little children, don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When Satan runs up to heaven and says to God, look at what your child just did or said or thought. He looks at Jesus and Jesus pleads our case. I like what that songwriter said when he said this: when Satan tempts me to despair over my sin and reminds me of my sin, upward I look and see Christ there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, let's go from this place tonight asking the Lord to help us to be salt and light in this world and to let him be in control of what we think, what we say, and what we do. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us. I thank you, Father, that on the cross, when he said it's finished, the sin debt of all mankind was paid. And all we have to do is accept it by grace through faith plus nothing. Help us, Lord, now as we go about our life this week, to do so under the Spirit's control, that we might be sowing, S-O-W, good seed and not bad. So that when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ and then at the marriage supper, our garments will be clean and white and acceptable unto thee. Is my earnest plea in Christ's name. Amen.